I'm going to test your memory for just a moment. There's a little children's song that perhaps many of you remember. If you didn't sing it, I imagine that one of your children learned to sing it. It is the song, "This Little Light of Mine." That little hymn was written by a man named Harry Dixon Doze back in 1920. It is a song that we learned in Bible school, many of us, vacation Bible school for some of us. It reinforces the message, the words of Jesus that were just read for us a moment ago by Larry. And I want you to think about the words to that hymn. "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." And we just keep going on. "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine all the time, let it shine." There's three more verses to that song. One of those says that we're going to let it shine all over the neighborhood. Another verse says that it says, "Put it under a bushel." No, I'm going to let it shine. And then the last verse says, "Never let the devil," or Satan, depending on the version you're singing, "puff it out or blow it out." No, I'm going to let it shine all the time. Our young people know that song. They love to sing it. And if you remember, there's a little finger action that goes with it, because we put that finger up and that's our little light and we're letting it shine. There's a story that's told of a young man that went with his parents on vacation over to Europe. And they went from city to city, and while they were there, they were touring different cathedrals in the different cities they visited. When they returned from their vacation, this young man was in Sunday school, and his Sunday school teacher asked him what it was that he remembered most about his vacation. Well, he said that the one aspect of his trip that he remembered most were the stained glass windows, like we've got around here, the stained glass windows that had portraits of the disciples in those different church buildings that they visited. And here's what he said. Here's what stuck in his mind. He said those stained glass windows reminded him that a Christian is a person through whom the light of Christ shines. Think about that for just a moment. A Christian, if you are a Christian here today, you are the window through which the light of Christ shines. Just as you're looking at these windows today, as the light is coming in from the east, it's shining through these windows. We are the window through which the world sees Christ. It's what we're called to be. We're called to be disciples. We're called to be followers of Christ. And through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, one of the things that we find Scripture teaching us is that Jesus Himself said it. You are what? The light of the world. That is given to us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And what God has done is He has entrusted with us, each of us who are His followers, followers of Christ, He has not only revealed His confidence in us by placing within us this truth, but He has entrusted us the mission of carrying that message, the message of salvation, the message of a God who wants to save those who are lost to a world that needs it so much right now. This morning I have two things that I want to share with you and kind of flesh those out. Number one is the fact that the world in which we live presently has a desperate need for light. It has a desperate need for light. The second thing that I want us to see is God's plan for us to be that light. So let's begin by talking, first of all, about the need that exists in this world in which we live for light. We live in a world of darkness. In the Bible, as you read the Bible, God is constantly contrasting two things, light and dark, light and dark. Especially as we read in the New Testaments. And in the account that Matthew gives us in his gospel of Jesus' life, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, Matthew tells us something. He quotes from the prophet Isaiah, and in essence what he's telling us is that Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy that Isaiah gave over 700 years earlier. The passage I'm speaking of is found in Matthew chapter 4, there in verse 16. And here's what Isaiah had said that Matthew now quotes. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. Now there's two things, first of all, I want you to notice that Isaiah says, and then Matthew later quotes, two important truths. Number one, he says that people of Jesus' day were sitting in darkness. Number two, he says that they were sitting in the land and the shadow of death. People were sitting in darkness. The world in which they lived was a dark world. Many years later, another man that you're familiar with, a man by the name of Paul, who was also an apostle of our Lord, wrote to the Christians in the city of Colossae. And one of the points he makes there in chapter 1 of that letter, down in verse 13, is this. He says, He, that is God, rescued us from the kingdom of darkness. God rescued us. If we're Christians, God rescued us from the kingdom of darkness. On another occasion, he kind of describes that kingdom of darkness, that domain of darkness, as what he calls over in his second epistle or letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, he refers to it as the snare of the devil. And he tells us that Satan holds people captive to do his will. So this domain of darkness is controlled by none other than Satan himself, and he keeps us in it, keeps us captive in it, in order to do his will. What does this domain of darkness look like? How would you describe it? Well, I'm going to give you a couple of passages in which Paul, yet again, describes things that are found in this domain of darkness. It's kind of the way that we respond to each other. In Galatians chapter 5, there Paul talks about what he calls the works of the flesh, or as one translation refers to it, the works of the sinful nature, what is seen in those who live outside of Christ, in the world at large, the world that Satan, over which Satan rules. And he uses terms like this, and I'm not giving you the entire list, but things such as immorality, sensuality, hatred, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, selfish ambition, envy, drunkenness. Now let me take you to another passage. In Romans chapter 1, Paul, toward the end of chapter 1, is describing for us a world without God. Now, if you were to, just for a moment, imagine a world without God, how would you describe that world? What would be seen in a world in which God is no longer considered important? Let me share with you the way Paul, and I'm not going to read the entire passage. If you want to go back after worship and in your own home, read it for yourself. Just start with verse 18 and read through to the end of that chapter. But first of all, in verse 21, he says, now let me back up verse 20. He says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, and he describes those, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. In other words, we can go outside and we can look at everything around us and realize there is a God that lives. There is someone that exists above us who's more powerful than us, who is able to do great things, create all that we see around us. Now, the very next verse he says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart, listen to this, their foolish heart was darkened. There's that darkness. Why? Because I've refused to acknowledge God. Now, you can read through it, but down toward the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 28, here's what he says. He says, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. What is that? Listen to this list that Paul gives to us. Being filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, inventors or slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Do you recognize any of these characteristics in our world today? They're there. And they're there in abundance. I don't know why, but this morning, kind of looking at the news feed, an article came across my tablet that I thought, this is interesting. And it was talking about small town America and the rise of the homicide rate in our country in the last 2 years. It was talking about Searcy, Arkansas, and the county that Searcy occupies, and the number of murders that they've had in the last 2 years are more than they've had in the last 20 years. Why? Well, one of the things they attribute part of it to COVID, the fact that people are locked away and not able to be around others. We're all kind of isolated. But what happens when you begin to take God out of the picture? We begin to see some of the things that are happening all around us. So we live in a dark world, a world in which there is light that is needed. We might even say that some of that darkness exists here in our own community. You might say, well, not here in Waverly, not here in Humphreys County. Well, yeah. Even though we may think that we are good moral people, that people we know are good moral people, but people who are living lives without Christ in them, that darkness is there because Satan is at work. And the problem that we have, the problem we have in our society, the problem we have in the world, folks, it's not a problem of more laws, needing more laws to govern this, make this right. It's not a problem of we need more policing, we just need more policing. That's not it either. The problem is an absence of light and an increase in darkness. That's the problem. That is the true problem. If you go back to that passage we began with, Matthew chapter 4, verse 16, where Matthew quotes Isaiah and he describes the realm right now in which Jesus came. People were sitting in darkness. They were sitting in the land in the shadow of death. But notice two other things he brings out in response to each of those, because it has to do with Jesus coming into the world. Here's what he says. He says, first of all, they saw a great light. The second thing he says is, upon them a light dawned. If you go to John chapter 1, that gospel that John wrote, John begins his gospel, what we call his prologue, with these words. In the beginning was the Word. He says, the Word was with God and the Word was God. And he says, he was in the beginning with God. And then he makes this statement, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now, listen to this part. He says, in him was life. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. Now, here the next part is important. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. Other translations say the darkness does not overcome it, or the darkness does not overpower it. What is the nature of light? Why do we turn lights on in here? So you can see, especially at night. Light dispels darkness. We depend upon the lights in our home to see where to go when we come in at night. Flip on the light switch, make sure everything's good, see if everything's in place. And that is the thing. John wrote here that the light shines in the darkness, and he says the darkness did not comprehend, the darkness did not overcome it, the darkness did not overpower it. When Jesus entered into our world as a human being, he entered into the very domain of Satan himself, because twice in John's gospel, Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. So he came into Satan's domain. And although Satan and his subjects tried as best they could to frustrate Christ's power while he was here, they were unable. They could not overcome it. They could not overpower it. Our Lord was victorious in spite of everything that he faced. in the way of opposition. On one occasion, when Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Festival of Lights, John brings this out in John chapter 8, there in verse 12, he makes a statement, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light." Four chapters later in John's Gospel, chapter 12, Jesus is back into Jerusalem on a second occasion. This time, it's his last time. It's the week that is leading up to his crucifixion. And on this occasion in chapter 12, there in verse 46, he says, "I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." Notice these two passages. "I have come as light in the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." So to believe in Christ is not to remain in darkness. Back in chapter 8, where it says, "I'm the light of the world, he who follows me will not walk in darkness." So if we believe in him, he says we don't have to remain in that darkness. To follow him is not walk in the darkness. But here's the thing. As I've said some weeks ago, Jesus has ascended back to heaven. He's now seated at the right hand of his Father. So the question for us today is, where do people turn to find light? The light that dispels the darkness. Where do they turn? Folks, they turn to you. They turn to me. It's where they should be able to turn to us. Because we are the ones that Jesus now says are the light of the world. You, these are his words, you are the light of the world. It's what he calls us to be. And God had a plan for the way in which we are to be the light of the world. If you go back to our text, Jesus talks there about cities on hills and lamps in houses. And he first of all says that a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Many of the towns and the cities in Jesus' day were set upon hills because you could defend a hill if it were attacked in battle. A hill was gave you a vantage point. But also, if you would notice, those houses, they were often, though they were mud-bricked houses, they were whitewashed. They stood out. They glistened in the sun. They could be seen from a far distance away. He also talked about people not lighting a lamp and put it under a basket or a bushel, but on a lampstand so that it gives all to who are in the house. The houses of Jesus' day were generally dark. As I said just a moment ago, mud brick houses. Typically, they would have one door, one window, and those were not large. And even on a bright, sunny day, they did not allow a great deal of light into the house. So how did people light those houses? They didn't go in and flick a switch on the side of the door or turn on a lamp that was plugged into a socket somewhere. No, they had a little clay lamp that had olive oil and a wick, and they would light that. And they would put it in some prominent place, a table, maybe a lampstand. And what does Jesus say it would do? It would give light to all that were in the house. When Jesus made the statement about people putting it under a basket or under a bushel, you can just imagine his ears. Do what? You're trying to get light, not cover it up. Why would you cover up the light? The point is you don't. You want the light to be seen. You want the light to give off its, to fulfill its purpose, which is to dispel the darkness. And these people knew that a lamp in a dark room would be unable to light that room if it's covered up, if it's hidden. So what does he say to us? Very simple. Let your light shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine all the time. All around the neighborhood, Wherever I go, I'm going to let it shine. Folks, light isn't meant to be hidden. Our light is not meant to be hidden. As disciples of Christ, we need to let His light shine forth through us so that others can see our good works. And in the process of doing that, they can glorify God. When Paul wrote his letter to the church at Philippi, there's a passage over in chapter 2 where he talks about us working out our own salvation, but he says something more than just that. If you look there in Philippians chapter 2, down beginning in verse 12, he says, "So then, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my absence, but now much more, or not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence," he says, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And then he tells them this. He says, "For it is God who is at work in you." God is at work in you, both to will and to do, according to or for His good pleasure. Now, listen to this. "Do all things," He says, "without grumbling and disputing." Why? "That you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God without or above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation." So, you and I are to be children of God. We are to demonstrate we're children of God in the midst of the world in which we live. Now, listen to this. "Among whom," this is the what he calls the perverse and crooked generation, "among whom you appear as lights in the world." You and I, once again, are the lights in this world. And Paul says, holding fast, some translations say holding forth the word of life. We hold fast to what we understand in this. We share it with others. We hold it forth. We let others hear it. And he says, why? "So that in the day of Christ I will have reason glory and not have run in vain or toiled in vain." Consider for just a moment some of the functions of light. I've already shared with you the fact that light dispels darkness. And we live in a very dark world. But folks, light has great power. I can remember some years at camp, I had two staff members that every year, years ago, this has been almost 30 years ago, but every year, the newest lantern that came out on the market, they would have one, and they'd talk about how many candle power this lamp put out. And they could set up on the what we would call by the basketball court and shine it all the way down to boys' cabin four, way across the ball field, and light that cabin up like it was daylight. Because we did have kids sometimes that want to try to sneak out, and they were the ones that go back in your cabin. They were doing that. One year, we had several of our staff that decided they were going to copy that. They all bought these million candle watt. I don't know what it was, but they put a lot of light. And that one particular night, we had a devotional down on a ball field, and they created this huge circle with these lights all pointed up the sky. They kind of crossed up a little bit. This is a true story. In the middle of our devotional, there was a helicopter that flew over and just hovered there, trying to figure out what all this light was for. Because there was a lot of light going up into the sky in that one point for that night. You see, light dispels darkness. It lights up wherever it is. And a single candle in a dark room provides a good bit of light if there is no light. A beam of sunlight shining through the clouds on a cloudy day suddenly brightens the day. You ever notice that? Clouds pass over, they block the sun, but then when they move out of the way and the sun comes through, how much brighter it seems to be. Consider how brightly a full moon shines at night. And I'm told that we're supposed to have a brighter moon right now at this period of time, tonight, going on for a little bit. Notice that tonight if you just happen to be out and about. You and I are called by God as followers of Jesus Christ to dispel the darkness wherever we go. Through the things that we do, what Jesus called our good works, what we're doing right now in this community, we dispel the darkness of people's circumstances by showing them that there is a God who cares about their plight right now and is working to better that for them. Through the words that you and I speak, whether they're words of salvation or just words of encouragement, we dispel the darkness of Satan's lies and we point them to Christ. We let them know that life is worth living. We let them know that they are not forgotten, that they are cared about, that they are loved, that they are important. And the light of our works and the light of our words must go hand in hand. So light dispels darkness, but light also provides guidance, does it not? Safety. You take that flashlight out and you're looking. Sometimes you use that to guide you. A lighthouse on a dark and stormy night warns the ships off from a rocky coast. The runway lights on a rainy night guide that plane into that runway so that that pilot can see where to put that plane down. And you want that if you're the one flying on that plane that night. The headlights of our automobiles help us notice the hazards in front of us and avoid anything that might be in the road ahead of us as we're driving home on a late dark night. And when the Lord, who is the true light of the world, shines in us and shines through us, He allows us to point others to Him, to guide them in the way they should go. Your word, remember, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then again, what does the psalmist say? Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It gives me guidance. It lets me see where to go, how to get there. But folks, light also does something else. It attracts. Don't believe me? Turn on your porch light and go out and try to sit outside at night in the summer and you've watched how many bugs suddenly are drawn to that light. Moths are attracted to light. And the light of Christ in us is intended to draw others to Him. As a matter of fact, if you look at Paul's letter to Titus, there in Titus chapter 2, what Paul does is he instructs that young evangelist to teach those Christians who were servants in his day to be good servants. And he tells them why. He says in verse 10 of Titus chapter 2, he says that they would, in being good servants, they would adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. I love the way the NIV translates that. It says that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. That's what we do. We make the teaching about God our Savior attractive by the way we live our lives, through the words we speak, the way we treat others. Today, if you're a Christian, I have one question for you. It's this: are you letting your light shine all the time, all around the neighborhood? Do your friends, your neighbors, your co-workers, your classmates, do they see Christ living in you on a daily basis? Or is it possible you have become guilty of taking your lamp and hide it under a basket? You see, God intends for us to be out into the world, living before others the way He would have us to live. It's the only way people are going to see Christ is when we are in the world living it out on a daily basis. People don't see Christ when we're all gathered here. It's not what they're looking for, because they're not generally going to come here to say, okay, what does Christ look like? They're going to watch you when you're out there among them. Let me see what Christ looks like when the rubber meets the road, when you're in Walmart, when you're at the gas station, when you're in a diner, when you're somewhere else, when you're driving down the road even. Let me see what Christ looks like with skin on Him in the form of you. If your light is shining, folks, my prayer is that many souls will be brought to Christ because of you, because of your words, because of your deeds, and that you will continue, as Paul would say over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, to be transformed in the same image from, as Paul says, from glory to glory. It's the glory of our Lord that we will eventually have. John said that we shall see Him, for we shall be like Him. But if you're here this morning and you're an individual who's not a Christian today, Remember what I said at the beginning? Satan is the ruler of this world. He rules over what Scripture calls a domain of darkness, a kingdom of darkness. And you may be one of the ones that he is keeping captive right now to do his will. You're trapped in his snare. There's only one way out. One way. It's through Christ. He is the only one strong enough to defeat him. You can't do it on your own, no matter how hard you try. And I've heard people say, well, when I can live a better life, I think I'll become a Christian then. No, it doesn't work that way. You will never get to that point. You first come to Christ in obedient faith and say, this is who I am. These are my sins. This is the person I have been. I don't want to be this person anymore. I want to be what you want me to be. And then he takes you and he cleanses you through his blood. He washes away your sins in the waters of baptism. And he begins to work within you to mold you and to make you according to his will. He begins to work within you to grow you in your faith so that you began to live more like the light he wants you to be. Maybe you're not there yet and you want to be a Christian. Today, we extend to you every day his invitation. Come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. You'll find rest for your souls. Stop carrying the burden you're carrying. Come to him for rest. If you need to respond, won't you please come as together we stand and sing.